Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I'll ask that you turn to Psalm 34. We'll be reading the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you speak to us through your word. We give you thanks, Father, for your psalms, which lead us in the worship of you and praise of you. Now, Father, as we read this psalm and we preach upon it, Father, help us to hear what you have to say. Bless me, Father, as I preach your word to your people. Help me to say only what is true and holy and righteous in your eyes. Bless the words that come from my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray for this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when you open up your Bible and you read from the book of Psalms, you'll see that many of the psalms have introductory remarks, you might call them, before you get into the psalm proper. Sometimes the introduction is just a record of who wrote the psalm. Of David, of Asaph, of the sons of Korah. It's the writer, the person who wrote the psalm. Other psalms will say something like a maskil, or according to Alamoth, something kind of like that. And these seem to be musical notations of a sort. Remember, these are not just words on a page, it's just not just a book. The book of Psalms is a book of songs. These are songs that were sung in the public worship of ancient Israel, and these seem to have been notes for the choir director. Sing it according to this, use these kinds of musical things, so on and so forth. But sadly, we don't know what most of these musical notations mean. Their significance is just lost to history. So the music people can't know exactly what this means, unfortunately. But still, other psalms will explain this psalm was written because of a particular moment in history, in the psalmist's life. Something happened, something significant, good or bad, and the psalmist was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm in order to help process this event. And many, not all, but many of these historical events that are referenced by the Psalms are recorded for you elsewhere in Scripture. What that means is when you turn to a psalm and it says, I was written after thus and so happened, a lot of the time you can go look up thus and so elsewhere in Scripture. read that historical event, and then come back to the psalm with a new understanding of what it is saying. Now, the psalm that we're reading today, brothers and sisters, is one of those psalms that references a historical event that is recorded by the Bible. Psalm 34 says, "It is written of David." David is the author. "And he wrote it when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." We just read about that event last week in our last sermon. It's in 1 Samuel 21. And we saw, brothers and sisters, in that passage that David had been terrified of Saul. He'd been so afraid for his life that he'd gone out and acted with a total lack of faith in the Lord. He'd been so frightened of Saul that he tried to go to work for the enemies of God. He tried to work for Achish, the king of Gath. The introduction calls him Abimelech here. Abimelech seems to be a royal name, but same man. Achish, Abimelech, same guy. But when the Philistines looked at David and they said, "No," and it looked like they were going to kill him, David was forced, what? To pretend that he was insane, so that they might just let him go instead of killing him. And the ploy worked. The Philistines and Achish drove David away instead of killing him outright. This psalm was written because of that event, inspired by those things. Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, if you were going to write a song after something that life-threatening happened to you, what would that song sound like? What sort of lyrics would you write? What would your major themes be? I don't know what kind of song I would have written myself, but I'm willing to bet it would not have been like this psalm that David wrote, that we now call Psalm 34. This psalm is joyful. It is jubilant. This is a song for glorifying the God of David. David sees the salvation that he has received from the Lord, being saved from the hand of Achish, Abimelech, and David worships the Lord for saving him. And he does this in order that the one who reads or sings this psalm may learn this lesson, that in all circumstances, the one who seeks the Lord for salvation may be confident that the Lord will answer his cry for deliverance from all his troubles. David understood that what he experienced in being delivered from Achish is meant to be typical, normal for the believer. These are lessons that David has learned that he realizes are applicable to all believers. The Lord saves his people when they cry to him. In order that we may see this ourselves, we'll explore the two main divisions of this psalm. And first, we will read of the praise of the Lord, and then second, we will read of the instruction of the Lord. Now, the praise of the Lord dominates David's attention for about the first 10 verses or so of this psalm. After the historical explanatory note, David launches into exaltation of the Lord. Verse 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." At all times, continually, any time is the right time for David to bless the Lord, even when he's only just escaped death by the skin of his teeth. If, as Matthew 12, verse 34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, then apparently David's heart is so filled to bursting with gratitude and love for God and praise for him that he cannot contain it. Out of the abundance of love and gratitude that is in his heart, he must praise the Lord. He must boast of the Lord's goodness to him. And David says, "Not me alone. You, join with me." He calls others to praise God with him because they will hear what God has done for him. And in their humility and their gratitude to God and their love for the Lord, they are glad that David has been helped by God. Verse 3, "Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt the Lord together." Let us exalt his name together. David is not drawing attention to himself as such. He does not want people to look at him. He's saying, look at what God has done. Look at how God has saved me, and then look back at him and praise him. Look at what he has done and recognize that he is worthy not just of my praise, but of your praise as well. Now, what is it that the Lord has done that David is so overflowing with blessing and praise for God? Verse 4, "I sought the Lord. And he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now, perhaps this seems rather unremarkable, God saving David. After all, if you're a student of Scripture, you know that the Scriptures abound with stories and reminders of God saving his people. This is true. Many stories in Scripture tell us of how God saved his people from certain death. In that sense, it's not remarkable that God saved David from Achish. Even so, David recognized, whether it happens often or not, it is a great thing that God has done. That God stepped in to rescue David from Achish. That is not a little thing. David had been utterly unable to save himself, and no other human being could have stepped in and rescued him either. But God had heard David's cry for help, and had saved him. And the only proper response was for David to praise God. And yet, as David considered his deliverance from Achish, he also knew this really isn't abnormal. The way that God saved David from Achish is not a kind of outlier in how God deals with his people. It's not as though this is somehow special or somehow unusual. It's not even that God's rescue of David, just in general, is unusual. David is saying this is how God deals with all of his people. This is how he interacts with them regularly. Those who cry out to him for help, he saves. All of them every time. People who look to the Lord for help when they were terrified, they find a Savior in him, just in the same way that David had. David says that when they did, when they cried out to him for help, then their faces became radiant, shining with the same sort of joy that Moses' face shone with when he met with the Lord in the tent of meeting. Those people, David says, they relied on the Lord, and those who did rely on the Lord never had their faces fall with shame. These people never felt ashamed that they believed in the Lord because he let them down or betrayed their hope. No, the Lord consistently dealt with their fearfulness, and he transforms their feelings of terror into confident trust. Verse 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Again, David is pointing back to himself. This poor man, me, I cried to the Lord, and he saved me. And it's not just Achish that David had been rescued from. God had delivered David from the hand of the lion and the hand of the bear. God had delivered David from the hand of Goliath and given the giant over to him instead. In that sense, God's rescue of David is just the most recent example of his saving power. The most recent example, but far from the only one. David knows this. But think about it this way, brothers and sisters. Think back to what we read last week. Whose fault was it that David had been in danger in the first place? He had gone to Achish because he had sinned. It was David's own fault that he'd been threatened with death in Achish's court. David had gone to Gath not out of trust in the Lord, but out of fear. He'd been afraid of what Saul would do to him if he stayed in Israel. And so he ran away, and he ran to the enemies of God's people. His flight to Gath and to Achish's court, that had not been the act of a man acting in faith. That was the act of sin, a very serious error in judgment. And yet, that sin had not kept David away from God. His sin was serious, but it did not prevent the Lord from hearing David's cry for help. The sin had been serious, but not so great that it kept David away from the mercy seat of the Lord. That tells us how powerful the mercy of God is. The sin was great, but the power of God to hear and to forgive and to show mercy, to abound with grace, was greater. Though David had sinned, chapter 34, verse 7, still holds true for him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who hear him and delivers them. That had been true for David. The Lord had been his deliverer, and for that David gave thanks. In verse 8, David again urges the reader, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." He urges the other people around him, the reader, the people listening to this song, you join me in this. Taste for yourself and see of the Lord's goodness. He holds out the Lord's salvation to the person as like a plate of wonderful food. Think about how you've had something delicious and you say, this is amazing. And you hold out your plate to your spouse or to your children or your parents and say, taste this for yourself. This is good. And you'll never understand how good it is until you take a bite, until you experience it yourself, until you hold on to the Lord in faith. You yourself will never really understand how good he is. And David calls for the saints to fear the Lord, to hold on to him in faith, and to fear him with a holy fear, with awe and reverence. Because if you do so, David says, you will have no lack. Contrast this, David says, with lions. Everybody here knows how powerful and dangerous a lion really is, particularly young lions, lions in their prime hunting years. And yet, there are times when these mighty beasts, the king of the jungle, they roar and they snarl and they're angry because they're hungry. Because despite their power, they failed to secure the prey that they need to be full, to satisfy their hunger. Well, the saints of God may lack the power and the cunning and the ruthlessness of a lion, and yet David says they lack nothing at all. Why? Because they sought the Lord. And the Lord ensures that they lack nothing at all of what is truly good for them. Brothers and sisters, when we read of David's experiences in the Bible, or Abraham's, or Moses', or Paul's, or Peter's, and we see how the Lord intervened to rescue them in amazing ways, to save them from death and from their enemies. These events stand out to us as larger than life. What would it be like to be there ourselves, to be delivered from our own troubles the way that they were? But David wants us to understand what happened to him is not unique. The way that God delivered David from Achish is the way that he rescues his elect people. When they realize the depth of their spiritual poverty, when they realize that they are unable to be quick or strong or clever or rich enough to help themselves, then the people of God seek the Lord himself. And they find in him a God who is able to deliver them from their troubles and even from their feelings of terror and fear. They find, like David, that the Lord has encamped around them like a general with his army. And no foe can get close enough to them to harm God's charge. He answers the one who seeks his help and ensures that they lack nothing at all of what is good for them and what they really need. But how do we know that this is so? After all, we know very well that there is much to be afraid of in this world. There is a lot that can be terrifying. True, it might be relatively rare for us to find ourselves literally surrounded by enemies threatening our lives, the way David was. But what about all those other terrors? What about having enough to eat? A place to live? What about our jobs? What about when we or our loved ones are sick? What about the tension in our country, the world at large, decisions that are being made that will affect us, and yet we have no control over whatsoever? These things are frightening, and they are very much out of our control more often than not. How do we know that the Lord is able to deliver us from all of those things? We know that he can, because God has delivered us before. Because he has helped us in the past, and he has helped all of his people time and again in the scriptures. We said that the scriptures are filled with examples of God stepping in to save his people. This is how he acts consistently. Nothing can happen to them that God does not permit. David's own life is filled with examples of God's salvation. Why did the Lord save him time and time again? Certainly not because David deserved it, but because God is merciful to David, because God is merciful to his people. David did not deserve to have the Lord rescue him from Achish. It had been a sinful, frankly stupid mistake that had gotten David into trouble in the first place. And yet, the instant David cried out to God for help, the Lord saved him and quieted his fear. The danger was great. God was greater. David's sin was powerful, but the Lord was even more gracious enough to overcome the power of his sin. We know, brothers and sisters, that God can save us from all of our troubles and all of our afflictions because he has already dealt with our sin. And his mercy and his grace are enough to overcome our sin. The single greatest danger that any man or any woman will ever have to contend with is their sin. For the sinner is condemned by the holiness of God. But the sinner who cries out to the Lord for help will find a Savior in the Lord. The Father has sent his Son Jesus to be the Savior of the world and to rescue us from our sins. And the person who cries out to Jesus to save them from their sin will find him willing to save them, able to rescue them, willing to forgive them, and willing to rescue them from everything and anything else that threatens to snatch them away from his hand. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to join David in blessing the Lord our God. He has saved us from the sins that once overwhelmed us and defined us so that we are now free from those old destructive ways. Whatever our circumstances, we can boast in the Lord because those circumstances, however grave they are, however fearful they are not able to invalidate what the Lord has done for you, how he has delivered you and me through Christ. Jesus is your rescuer, has rescued you from your sin and from even all the consequences of living in a fallen world. If, as David has said, you have tasted of the Lord and seen that he is indeed good, then praise him before others, that they may also taste of God's goodness and bless and magnify him too. Seek the Lord with faith, knowing that he will hear, and praising him for the relief from fear that he will give to us. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle Peter references this psalm. And he talks about what his readers should do if they have indeed tasted of the Lord and seen that he is good, as David says. Peter says, if you have indeed tasted, at what must you now do? 1 Peter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Like a newborn needs her mother's milk as the foundation for her growth, so we too need the instruction of the Lord, given to us through his word, in order to grow up in godliness and spiritual maturity. And this psalm provides that foundational teaching, that pure spiritual milk that all of God's children need. We see this in our last point, the instruction of the Lord. Till now in the psalm, David has been kind of like a worship leader, someone standing up at the front of the congregation, leading them in song, guiding them in their collective praise of the Lord. But now, in verse 11, David says, come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David goes from worship leader to more like a teacher, more like a wise old sage, standing in the midst of young learners who are ready to be wise. Young men and women surrounding David, wanting to be wise like him. And he urges his students, come and listen to me. Hear my lessons and be wise yourselves. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? David is, in a word, offering the good life to his listeners. Brothers and sisters, this is what people want. Even if they wouldn't phrase it in this way, even if their definition of the good life is, frankly, wrong, people want the good life and many years to enjoy it. They want blessing. They want good things to happen to them. They want many years to enjoy these things. Every human endeavor, in one way or another, is bordered around this pursuit, to have a long life that is worth living. That is why people do what they do. And now as a wisdom teacher, as a sage, David stands before his students and holds out the promise of this long and worthwhile life. If you want the good life, David says, then pay attention to what I have to say. If you are wise, you will listen to my instructions. and you will have the life that is blessed by God. So how does one get this good life? David says that the rightly lived, worthwhile human life is not ordered around your diet or your lifestyle. It's not about wealth management. It's not about abstract spirituality. The proper human life is one that is ordered by a right relationship with the Lord. The person who has the worthwhile life is the person who fears God. And the person who fears God is the person who is careful to obey his commandments. Verse 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil, and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. David isn't saying this is all there is to the commandments of the Lord, but this is the summary. What are you saying? What is your heart desire? Keep your tongue from speaking deceit. Seek the Lord. Seek peace with the Lord. And these instructions, I think, are significant because, again, think back to what we read last week. Think back to the background of this psalm. Before David had gone to Achish and Gath, David had used his tongue for evil and his lips for speaking deceit. How did he do this? He lied. He lied to the priests at Nob, not telling them why he was really there and making up a story, a plausible excuse as to why he needed their help. That was a lie. And to the high priest of God in the temple, no less. And then when he'd gone to Gath, David had undoubtedly tried to spin some sort of tale as to why he, a Hebrew warrior, wanted to work for the Philistines of all people. He lied. And none of those lies helped him. All his deceitfulness gained him was the illusion of security and peace for a while until he was neck deep in trouble. David did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he paid for it. And now, as an instructor in wisdom, David urges his students, learn from my mistakes. Do not do what I did there. Do not seek life. Do not seek happiness or security apart from the Lord and apart from obedience to his commandment. The good life, the worthwhile life, belongs only to the person who seeks peace with God, and that on his own terms. The person who submits himself to the Lord's standard of righteousness and keeps his statutes is the person who will have the blessed life. But of course, obedience to the Lord is quite costly for the righteous man or the righteous woman. And to be blunt, it often seems like scorning peace with the Lord and pursuing deceit, using your tongue for evil, is better for one's future. So it seems in the short term. But listen to verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Yes, using one's lips for righteousness, seeking peace with the Lord, is costly in the moment. But God is neither ignorant of or indifferent to the afflictions of the righteous person. His eyes watch them with compassion and love, and he knows exactly what to give them and when to give it to them, even before they pray to him for help. The righteous person who obeys the Lord will find him there helping them. But as compassionate as the Lord is to the one who fears him and does what is righteous, he is just as fierce to the person who scorns his commandments and does not seek peace with him. Against that person who persists in sin and scorns doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord, God sets his face against him like flint, and he will ensure, David says, he will ensure that that wicked person's memory, that the very memory of that person is wiped off to the face of the earth as if they had never been born. But again, the righteous person will be heard and answered by the Lord. He will be rescued from his troubles and his afflictions. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. When I read that verse, I can't help but hear the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. What does Christ say there at the beginning of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He who is broken by his spiritual helplessness, his spiritual poverty, when he turns to the Lord, he will find that the Lord is there, nearby and ready and willing to save. But of course, why then do the righteous have troubles and affliction? Lest one wonder this, why righteousness does not net them an easy life, David writes this in verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Afflictions are part and parcel of the life of all God's people. But these afflictions are not the last word for them. The Lord will deliver the righteous person from all that troubles him. His afflictions may seem as devastating as a broken bone in the moment, but in the light of eternity, in God's presence, those afflictions will be as nothing, not even worth comparing. God will heal his people's hurts, every single one of them. In the light of his presence forever, they will be happy. Verse 21 and 22 end with a final warning and blessing from this wise teacher. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteous will be condemned. The evil that the wicked person delights in, that he trusts in, that he stakes his happiness on, it will be his condemnation. It will find him out, and he will be held eternally guilty and bear that guilt for his rejection of the Lord and his hatred of those who did love God. By contrast, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Unlike the evil person who rightly fears God and his condemnation, the righteous person, the servant of the Lord, need not fear the Lord, need not fear condemnation. God has redeemed him from all his sins, all of his guilt. His current afflictions will be remembered no more, because the Lord will save those who ask him for refuge. These verses promise us great things, brothers and sisters, but they are also hard for us to internalize. Why should we suffer trouble when we do fear the Lord? Why should we suffer affliction when we have believed in Jesus and we do obey the commandments of the Lord? It doesn't seem fair. But the Bible answers that by saying, well, look at Jesus. Your obedience to the Lord might be good in comparison, brothers and sisters, but be under no illusion. Christ was more obedient to his Father than you or I by an infinite degree. Jesus is the one truly righteous man, the one person who never stained himself with sin in any way, who never failed to obey his heavenly Father in the least way. There is only one person who should ever have been exempted from all suffering, and I'm not it. We are not it. It's Christ alone. And yet, as Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despite his perfect righteousness, Christ knew very well what it was like to suffer. He knew very well what it was like to feel the same sorts of afflictions and sadness and tragedies that are common to mankind. And that's to say nothing of how he was tortured and murdered upon the cross. And yet, that perfect righteous man, he looked to his Father for deliverance, and the Father answered him. Jesus died on the cross, but he was raised to new and glorified life. John 19, verse 36 explicitly quotes this psalm, explicitly quotes verse 20, I believe, yes, verse 20 of our psalm and applies it to Jesus. Why does John do this? To tell us that everything that Jesus suffered was great, and yet the Father was in control, and when the time came for Jesus' suffering to end, for him to be glorified, God made the suffering stop and glorified his Son. Christ suffered greatly in life, suffered greatly on the cross, and yet, with all that the Romans did to him, with all the torture and punishment they inflicted upon him, not a single one of his bones was broken. Because he was the only truly perfect righteous man, his bones were preserved intact by the Father, a testament to the perfect righteousness of Christ and the ability of the Father to preserve his Son. On our own, brothers and sisters, we are not righteous. We are guilty of the same sorts of sins that David has warned us against: lying, deceitfulness, pursuing evil instead of peace with God, and those sins condemn us. However, the gospel holds out hope that overcomes the black despair of our sin. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you realize that you are a sinner and confessed your sins before the Lord, trusting in Christ's atoning death as having made payment for your sins, then you are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says here. And so, no condemnation. No more condemnation for you. Your guilt has been dealt with. His righteousness has been imputed to you, as if you had been perfectly righteous yourself. No condemnation remains for the believer, because Christ is our refuge. But the work of Christ Jesus does more than just save us from the wrath of God. The Holy Spirit then takes the work of Christ and applies it to you. It transforms us so that we become more like Christ, so that righteousness, the fear of the Lord, obedience, doing those things that constitute the holy, righteous life, so that they become a delight to us, a delight rather than a burden. God transforms our mind so that we see things as he does. He teaches us his wisdom and teaches us to desire wisdom and right living. And the wisdom that this passage holds out to us, it tells us that afflictions and trouble are part of our lives. They are part of the Christian life. Sometimes we are afflicted like David was because we sinned deliberately in a high-handed way, and our afflictions are punishment, a disciplinary tactic by the Lord. Sometimes we are afflicted like Peter because we were careless rather than being diligent in our devotion to the Lord, because we were careless in our prayers and our practice of godliness. Sometimes we are afflicted like Job was, because not because we committed some great evil or because we are careless before the Lord, but simply because he has decided that it is right to put us through a season of testing. However it comes, afflictions will come to us. We know that. We've suffered through many already. We're suffering some now. But 1 Peter 4, verse 13 commands us, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The suffering is not something to be happy about. That's not what Peter is saying. But rather, that the affliction provides a unique opportunity in the believer's life for the power of Jesus to be seen. An illustration. Some years back, before I was ordained, I was reading a book on depression, and one account in this book was of a Christian man who suffered from chronic bouts of depression. He could always sense when it was about to start and when he was going to go through a season of depression. And astoundingly, one time when he was sensing another bout was coming on to him, was going to start very soon, he told his therapist he was rather looking forward to it. He was not looking forward to the depression itself. He was not looking forward to being depressed. No, but he learned that his depression always gave him an opportunity to exercise his faith in the Lord that he could not have done otherwise. By enduring his depression for a season, he always learned lessons about God and about himself that he could not have learned in any other way. The depression was painful, and he was not happy that that was starting, but he also knew that that season of hardship was not the last word for him. God was. And this gentleman glorified God because he knew that he would be preserved and that he would be rescued in time. As Christians, we are called to be people who take a long view of things. The years of our lives, as one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 90, says, they are on balance few. 70 years, perhaps 80 by reason of strength. And the good that we experience in life doesn't really make up for the afflictions. But we look forward to the return of Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. We look forward to eternity in the unmasked presence of the Lord. That is the future that waits for all believers. And the sufferings and afflictions of our life don't compare to it. Let us then look to the Lord with confidence, believing, as David said, that he does redeem us and will rescue us, deliver us from all of our troubles. Let us remember that our sin has been overcome by Christ Jesus, and if he has done this for us, he can overcome any other trouble and affliction in himself. Brothers and sisters, as we struggle through afflictions ourselves, let us seek the Lord's face and ask for his help. When we see brothers and sisters struggling with their own afflictions, let us be there with a kind word and a helping hand, encouraging them to hold on to Christ in faith. And let us not lose heart, but in the endurance that God gives us through Jesus Christ, let us rest on him, because there is no condemnation for anyone who calls upon his name. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we do give you thanks that you have delivered us from our afflictions in the past. But Father God, it is so hard to hold on to you in the moment. When things aren't going well, Lord, when we're struggling because of our sin, or even just struggling, Father, not because of sin, but because of things that are happening to us, happening around us, that we can't control, that cause us fear and terror. Father God, help us to look to you. We pray that you would help us in these times, that you'd remind us of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that he is our refuge, that he is our strong tower that we can run into, that in you we have a compassionate Father whose ears are towards us, who sees our afflictions and does deliver us. Help us, Father, to hold out our terrors to you, and we pray, Father, that you'd relieve us of them. Father God, preserve our spiritual bones so that none of them are broken. Help us, Father, to look to you and to find our refuge in you. Thank you for being our deliverer in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would redeem us of our sin. We pray, Father, that you would take us into your presence and that we would know the love and life that comes from Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray now. Amen.